Romans chapter 13. Verse 5. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Shall we sing hymn number 168?
Sign to be looked for, the Yesterday afternoon we went back, I think, instead of forwards, so maybe we can read from verse 11 again. Is that all right, Brother Bill?
Yes, I would just mention that in view of the shortness of this meeting and the fact that it's the last meeting, we might remember that we still have a good bit of the chapter to go through, and there are some very important things here, so be mindful of that and not get bogged down in too many details.
Second Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. Second Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my disease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunning devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but with eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Your instruction just for a moment. I was thinking of the verse that the brother just read, and the next verse, now this is the verse he read. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Do we need the instruction of that next verse? Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, and envy. Well, I suggest that that's exactly what our scripture, chapter's taking up. It's not some esoteric spiritual thing that we put on these virtues. It's that we might escape the corruption that's in this world through lust. And we have a nature, brethren, we have a nature that answers to those things. Unless we put these things on, we will divert back to that. The old nature is there, and it answers to all those wicked things. We have a nature that's higher than an angel, one that's lower than a snake. And I remember what Mr. Darby said. He said, "Well, you couldn't do that, huh? You are a Pharisee." So and it looks like in the second chapter, it's wickedness. It's not apostasy, but it's wickedness and religious things. So it's how we might walk in a day that we're living in. I just give one example. there was two brothers who tended the reception desk of a motel. And they had a convention there. It was a convention of ministers. These two brothers, I can give you their name. I won't give you now. After you ask me next, and you can check this story out. They had more buying of pornographic movies from that group than they had from any other convention. I can give you their name. I mean, there's the corruption that's in this world through lust. And if we allow ourselves to be taken in with it, it seems that that's what's being spoken of. But we might avoid the corruption that's in this world through lust. And Jim Hyland made a good, he made a nice statement. He said, television brings the world into your house. The internet takes you out to the world, the whole world. Young people are exposed to this on the phone and in the computer. Okay, we can go on. But
so what's before us is the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we do need those exhortations, Brother Vern. We're not discounting that, but I think it is such a wonderful thing, and that's why I suggest we start, we're reading with verse 11, just to focus in on that expression, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know that every 4 years in the United States there's an election, and so there are changes in government all the time. You imagine 1,000 years, one king over the earth. Peace based on righteousness. The effect of righteousness shall be peace. Isn't that an amazingly wonderful day that's just ahead? But it's going to be introduced through the most awful judgments that this world has ever seen. I don't think this world has a clue. Nor do we understand properly the awfulness of the times of bloodshed that are just ahead. People turn away from gruesome things. But let's face it, brethren, it's right ahead for this world. The Lord Jesus is coming back, and His kingdom will be established in righteousness. Righteousness will reign. And so in the end of this chapter, in verse 16, 17, 18, we have the Apostle Peter speaking about the experience he and two others had on the Mount of Transfiguration, which was a preview of the coming kingdom. And to get that into focus is so important. We're just here for a brief moment. We're going to get involved in political processes to clean up the corruption that there is in this world. Brethren, I think it is humbling. There are those Muslim peoples. They despise homosexuality. And we look at the slaughter of the children of these believers over in Iraq, and we're shocked. Are we not shocked what is going on in our country? It's awful to think about it. Is God ignorant as to it? Not at all. The present situation of our country is appalling. Is appalling.
Psalm 94 and verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief into or by a law? Mr. Darby says, shall the throne of wickedness be united to thee, which frameth mischief
into a law. What a condition we have in our country. I was thinking of Enoch. Did he have an abundant entrance? When he was raptured to the glory, if we look at Jude, it says in verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Even before Christianity, you could say there was a day star arose in his heart when he was taken to the glory.
That the Lord is going to reign as king in the eternal state, and we'll have a kingdom then.
Not in the sense of the millennial reign, at least. Turn to Revelation chapter 21, where you have one of the few verses that refers to the eternal state. Revelation chapter 21, and if I can find the verse, where is it? It says, dwell with man.
Verse 3.
Thank you. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, or the dwelling of God, is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and so on. Reigning exists in a world that has to have order. In the eternal state, there will be no need to reign, because everything will be totally, perfectly consistent with God. And when the Lord Jesus reigns in the millennial kingdom, he has to reign over that which will require judgment at times, because sin will still exist. But when the Lord Jesus has finished his work, as we have in 1 Corinthians 15, he presents it as a finished work to God, and that is all sin and all the effects of sin have been removed from God's sight. And that doesn't take place until what we have in the third chapter here in 2 Peter's epistle. The day of God is introduced when, at the end of the day of the Lord, where the Lord reigns and controls things as Lord, then he can present all to God, and God can dwell with men and enter into a permanent eternal rest without the need of any kind of reign. And in that way, the sense in here in Peter is there will be nothing in the eternal sense, or the forever sense of it, is similar that you have in the Old Testament. Nothing comes after it. It is the end, and it is permanent. When the Lord Jesus reigns, there will be nothing after him to reign. He will be the final, if you will, ruler, and the result of his reign will be eternal in its character. But when you introduce the sense of reigning, that's not necessary in coming eternity. God will simply be able to dwell with us in heaven and man on earth in perfect rest and perfect peace without anything that would require government or any sense of ruling over. That will all be passed.
It wasn't until Noah's day. And so that's the only covenant that's made for all people.
That's why in 2 Peter 3, and it says in verse 13 about the day of God that Don has been speaking about, it says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Righteousness reigns in the millennial day. Righteousness dwells in eternity, in that eternal day, the day of God.
And in that connection, with respect to what Peter is telling his brethren and they're looking forward to and so on, and these characteristics that we had yesterday before us in view of the kingdom, is its righteousness. It's a kingdom which is characterized by righteousness. And as a consequence of that righteousness, as Bob said a couple minutes ago, the consequence of that is peace. And the further consequence of righteousness and peace is joy. And so the millennial kingdom will be characterized by righteousness and peace, which comes as a result of that righteousness, and also joy that will characterize the kingdom. And we're exhorted, we who are sitting in this room, in view of that, it says, the crown of righteousness, what's it connected with? Those that look forward to the appearing that is this kingdom. And if there is a proper sense in my own soul of living righteously now with God, then that is a character that is suited to this kingdom. And one who truly is living today righteously before God, and if it's righteous before God, it will be righteous before men, then that character of life, there's going to be a reward for it in the kingdom, the crown of righteousness. And the way I often say it to myself in the exercise of it is, would my moral life have to change on the day of the beginning of this wonderful kingdom? Or will there be a lifestyle change required to be consistent with that which is coming? And the exhortations that we have are in view of that, that we live in view of the kingdom, that character of righteousness which will reign in the everlasting or unchanging kingdom.
It is interesting how it speaks here in verse 16, how Peter speaks. He says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Notice then verse 18. "This voice which came from heaven we heard." It's interesting, those two means by which he got what he's communicating here, through the eyes and through the ears, are the same thing as mentioned in John's epistle, chapter 1. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So here we have eyewitnesses who saw his majesty. And of course, it's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe we can go back, brethren, just to read it in Matthew's Gospel. And the end of chapter 16, the Lord Jesus says in verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother." Interesting, after 6 days. It's been about 6,000 years of man's history. After 6 days, he takes these three, Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. It's the same as you have in Revelation chapter 1. His countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength, supreme power, which characterizes the day of the Lord, in which everything will be manifest in His presence. And His raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with Him. Interesting, as we were mentioning the other day, here's the heavenly side of the kingdom. Those that were already passed to be with the Lord, Moses, Elias. Elias didn't die, as we know. He was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. And so there are those that will be in the heavenly side that have not died. There will be others who have died and are resurrected. But they're talking with Him. And you know, brethren, it's been interesting to me to notice that it doesn't seem that Moses and Elias were conscious of the presence of Peter, James, and John. There is no, in the record we have here and in Luke's Gospel too, there's no consciousness evidently on their part. And I asked a brother, why is that? And the answer I got was, they were talking with Jesus. Is there anything that will compare with that? And I really believe that's the truth of the matter. Peter, James, and John are representative of the earthly side of the kingdom. There will be the earthly side of the kingdom. But they get distracted with Moses and Elias. And it will be wonderful to see those dear faithful men from the Old Testament in that glory. But, oh, brethren, how does that compare with being with Jesus and seeing His glory? There's nothing that compares with it. But this is what happens. Peter, as was mentioned yesterday, I think, by Brother Doug, he starts speaking before he knew what he was saying. And he suggests something that puts the Lord Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elias. And immediately Moses and Elias are lost from vision. And it's Jesus alone. And that's the way it's going to be in that coming kingdom. It's going to be the Lord alone, exalted in that day. Oh, what a day it's going to be, brethren. So we have a preview in the Mount of Transfiguration. And this is what is being referred to in verse 16, 17, and 18 of our chapter.
Earlier in this chapter, we're exhorted to use diligence. We had that back in verse 5, but now Peter is going to use diligence. And in verse 12, we have it, though not in the King James. The New Translation says, "Wherefore I will use diligence to put you always in remembrance." Verse 13, "By putting you in remembrance." Verse 15, "Moreover, I will use diligence that you may be after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." There's an urgency to Peter's tone here. By the way, I was curious about that word diligence, and I looked it up in the Greek, and the Greek word happens to be spoudē, where we get the word speed from. So again, it emphasizes an urgency on the part of Peter, and surely we live in a day where there should be a sense of urgency on our part. And what was it that Peter wanted to use diligence? Three times he uses that word remembrance. What was it that he wanted to put them into remembrance of? The certainty of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that he was an eyewitness of that glory, and that he never forgot that, and that's what was before him. But we live in a day where we certainly need the exhortation, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. You know, it does us well to pause and consider for a moment that the things that we're talking about, the things that we're reading about, these are real. These things are real. When we prayed this morning in the prayer meeting, those
prayers, it wasn't a support group here. We were praying not to each other. We were praying to a living God who hears. And I think sometimes we get so busy in our daily lives that we forget the reality of these things. That's what's real. That's what's real, not the things that consume us for most of our days, but these things that Peter never forgot and that he wanted to use diligence that they too would not forget.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
The other side of that kingdom is Psalms 101, that a public lie will cost you your life. A public lie will cost you your life. 101, verse 7. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early or every morning destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Because a lie is not righteous, and it will not be allowed. Satan is the author of it. That will be a really righteous kingdom.
So the Lord would have these things to be an encouragement to us, wouldn't he? We've been reminded this morning about atrocities in some parts of the world committed against believers. We're reminded of the moral decadence in North America and in Western Europe. And it's a very real thing. And if we're honest with ourselves, we must be reminded that all these things have an effect on us too. And there is a difficulty in walking through this world and in resisting all of that. And that's why we need to be reminded over and over again of that everlasting kingdom. Because as we mentioned earlier in these meetings, I believe it's the moral side of things that is in view here. The kingdom of God is a moral thing. And the Lord Jesus, as Vern has just brought out, is going to insist on the outward, at least, display of that in the millennial kingdom. Open sin will be instantly judged. No smart lawyers to get you off the hook. No ways of evading it by bribing people or anything like that. The Lord Himself will carry out that judgment. But you and I, we know that ahead of time, don't we? We know what is going to come. And Peter says, as it were, I saw it. I heard it. It's real. It's coming. And remember, this was written to a Jewish audience who perhaps in many cases were a little discouraged, a little cast down that the kingdom hadn't appeared when they thought it would. Some expected that the Lord would set up the kingdom, and so, of course, would He have done it had the nation accepted Him. But now they were a bit discouraged. And Peter says, don't worry, it's coming. I saw it. But you have something even better now. You have something even better now. He speaks of, as it says in the end of verse 19, the day star or the morning star arising in your hearts. And so you and I can be encouraged even when we see things going downhill in this world, that God is going to have the victory in the end. He's going to establish His kingdom. But you and I, we know it's all going to happen ahead of time, don't we? We know exactly where it's all going to end. So that we don't have to be cast down and wringing our hands and saying, what are we going to do to save America or save Canada or save the situation in this world? Righteousness does exalt a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. We see that happening today. But you and I can recognize that God has told us it's going to get like this. It's going to get worse and worse. But then the Lord's going to come, as Bob has said, and through that most awful judgment the world has ever seen, He's going to establish that which will last forever.
Brother Bill, you in Canada recognize the Queen of England, and she is addressed as Your Majesty. What does that word majesty mean? It's used in the end of verse 16. Can you give us an understanding? We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty.
Well, it says, as many words are, they're not difficult to understand, but hard to define. But I suppose majesty is a display of all of the glory that resides, you might say, in that person. And so the Queen is addressed as Her Majesty, and she's still recognized in Canada and throughout most of what is known as the British Commonwealth, because as the head of state in England, and ultimately she is, although many people would raise questions about it, but she is still the head of state in Canada, not the head of government, but the head of state. And as such, there is a, shall we say, certain glory that attaches to that position, which is recognized and attaches to her person. But what a difference it'll be when the Lord Jesus displays Himself in all His glory as the inheritor of all created things, and when, as we get in Ephesians 1 and 10, He takes His place as head over all things in heaven and on earth. It will be a display of glory, as you said, Bob, that this world has never seen before, has it?
Getting back to the heads of states or chief of states of the world's nations, people tremble at their presence, correct? Am I wrong? When they're before and you're in their courts, they tremble. Well, we have a picture of Christ. Actually, it is Christ in Psalms 97. If you could turn to Psalms 97. The last part of 4, the earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. That's our Jesus Christ.
Nelson, that's where the analogy between the Queen of England and the Lord Jesus breaks down, because gradually over the years the Queen has become a figurehead, and if she were to attempt to exercise her power the way some of her predecessors did, she would very quickly find out that times have changed. But there was a time, and quite properly, when people trembled and quaked before the power of the King or Queen of England, because they held the power of life and death. And the Lord Jesus, He holds that power, doesn't He? Sorry, Bob, I think you were going to say something.
Well, I see that same word used in Isaiah 2, and it is beautiful to go back through the Old Testament prophets to see something of the glory of that coming kingdom. Just to read a few verses in Isaiah 2, verse 10, it says, "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His Majesty." We don't get the picture real well, but when He comes out of heaven to reign, the glory is going to be tremendous. "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower and upon every fenced walls, and upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all pleasant pictures. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Oh, day, brethren, what a tremendous day it's going to be.
Amen.
We'll be reigning with Him. The Lord went away. He said, I'm coming back, and I'm going to get you, and you will never be separated from me again. When I come out in my kingdom, you will reign with me. You will be with me.
Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. You and I are going to be eyewitnesses of His majesty, brethren, when He comes to establish His kingdom. People sometimes ask me if I've been to the Holy Land. I have to say, no, I haven't, but I have plans to go. And I'm going to be eyewitnesses of the most glorious manifestation of power that there ever has been. God is going to be vindicated. The Lord Jesus is going to be vindicated. He died as a malefactor. The last time they saw Him, He was hanging dead on a cross. The next time He will be coming out of heaven with power and glory, in majesty, to reign supreme.
We have something even better, Bill.
Verse 17, first part of the verse. For He received from God the Father honor and majesty. Something very precious in that expression. The Lord Jesus Christ took His place among us as a man and humbled Himself. And He humbled Himself in becoming a servant, even to the point of obedience to death. But He takes nothing as a man for Himself. He simply takes the place of the obedient servant, and it's God that gives Him everything. And so here, as it says, He received from God the Father honor and glory. Turn over to the second psalm to see a little bit of it in its prophetic character. But we also have it in the epistles, in Ephesians. We're seen as He dies, and then God raises Him from the dead. God sets Him at His own right hand. It's an act of God for this man. In Philippians, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. It's not an honor, it's not a place that He gives in that way to Himself. And it's something of the majesty, really, in my heart, majesty of the greatness of His person as a man, that He is so unlike all others that aspire to power and honor and glory among men. And so here in the second psalm, in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. All mankind, says, or all the rulers among men and all their majesty and power and glory that they aspire to, they say, we aren't going to have this competition. We're not going to allow someone to have a greater place than our own. The rulers of Israel, when He was here, even not taking that place, they envied Him. And they were afraid of Him in that way. Herod was afraid of Him. And that's why he tried to kill Him, even at birth, because it had been said what His place was to be, but not a place that He Himself
took for himself as men do. And so they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords. Well, what is it? It down in verse 8, Jehovah says, thou art my son. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. But what does the son do? He waits, patiently waits for that which is the Father's will and the Father's time. And the Father will say to the son, son, the time has come. And what does he do then? Rather than, you might say, aspire to this place of honor and majesty of glory, no, he goes on with the work that had been given him to do, and that is to bring all creation in subjection to the God of glory. And in doing so, God highly exalts him and gives him that supreme place over all things. He gives him the glory of the inheritance, and it's his, and he takes it. But it's, to me, to see the person of the Lord Jesus in the way in which these things are going to come to pass, as unlike man, other men anyways, that aspire to the place of honor and glory. It's so natural. As one brother said, even in spiritual things, he said, before I was saved, I wanted to have a place in the world. And then after I got saved, I wanted to have a place in the church of God. And was commenting on how he had to learn that was wrong. And yet, the Lord Jesus, the perfect one, before our eyes, to me, he magnifies his own dignity by the very fact that he aspires not in the way that man aspires to this place that God has chosen him to have, to God's glory and to his glory as the worthy one. When it's given to him, we say, thou art worthy. And we bow before that worthiness, but we do so in the recognition that it is God that has given him this place.
1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. Explain how that fits in with what you said.
Which verse?
Verse 8.
I'm going to repeat, and he can correct me if I'm wrong, but I appreciate what my brother Bill has previously said on this verse. And I believe it's the meaning of the verse, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What the verse means is, if the world actually recognized who he was, those who hated him would not have crucified him in order to keep him from accomplishing that which God had intended him to do. It's almost the very opposite of what we might think when we first read the verse. But if they had realized that his death and his crucifixion, they were actually accomplishing the purposes of God for man's blessing, they would not have done it. That's how sad and evil is the heart of man, that if he had realized that he was doing God's greater will in that crucifixion in order that you and I might be eternally blessed, man's so evil in his self that he would have said, oh, well, then let's not crucify him. Solemn. It's a very solemn verse when you see it in that way.
Maybe we can get on to further toward the end of this chapter, brethren. Verse 19, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. I like the way The New Translation reads there, and I'll read it. It says, "We have the prophetic word made surer." In other words, the transfiguration was a confirmation of the prophetic word of the Old Testament. It confirmed it. So he says, "We have the prophetic word made surer, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn." Now the day is the day of the Lord. It dawns at the end of the great tribulation period when the Lord Jesus comes back as the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings. And the day star arises in our hearts. Now that's what's happened already. We say in a certain way, the morning star has already arisen in our hearts. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come from heaven before the day dawns. Is that the way this is to be understood?
Yes, I believe so. And to me, it's significant that you and I, at least I would have said, until the morning star arise in your hearts and until the day dawn. Because that is, you might say, the chronological order in which those things will happen. But God puts it in reverse, because what we are to take heed to is the word of prophecy. Peter had it made more sure, and John and James that were with him, and we too in the record they've given. But we're to pay attention to prophecy, because it's a light that shines in a dark place. But prophecy is for the earth, and prophecy tells us about events that will take place after the Lord comes. But as we see God setting the stage for all of those things to take place, then I believe you might say the morning star arises in our hearts, because we know that the Lord's coming for us is before that all takes place. So prophecy is for the earth and doesn't concern in that same sense the church period, but when we see what prophecy says, we can look around us and say, we know what's going to happen. We know how it's all going to end. And when we see God using events to shape things up toward all of that, then the morning star, as it were, arises in our hearts. Is that the thought, Bob? Would you agree with that?
Yes, that's the way I understand it.
Coming day for the Jewish remnant.
Sense, I would say, Martin, but not in the sense of the morning star arising in their hearts, because the morning star will have already appeared, and in that sense they won't have the same hope we have. But in understanding prophecy, they will be able to say very definitely when the Antichrist appears, they will know exactly how long it's going to be until the Lord comes back in power and glory to deliver them. So in that sense, they will be able, I believe, to understand the prophetic scriptures. Is that right, Don? Would you agree with that?
Gradually. They'll have to go through a process, even the godly remnant. And there's a lot in Joel and elsewhere that shows that for them it will be a gradual process of understanding, not an instant process. And they'll go through the tribulation with a significant amount of darkness and yet a certain sense of the prophecy that you said they will understand, but not in the way that we do. They have to go through the process of what are these wounds that I've been wounded in the house of my friends. They have to come to know the Lord Jesus during the tribulation in a way they won't know him at the beginning. I think our time's really up, but I just want to make one emphasis on the last three words in verse 19, in your hearts. Brethren, you can have all the knowledge of the world about prophecy and not have it change one iota of daily life unless it's in the heart. It's essential. It's not what we know and could delineate and explain and show on a chart, and all the rest is wonderful. I'm not putting those things down at all. But it is the attraction of the heart to the day star that makes these things affect our real lives tomorrow. As we go back to, you might say, the normal patterns of life that each one of us go through. And it's that so important that we each are attracted and attached to the Lord Jesus and his honor as it is not given to him in the world today, and look forward to it as it will be given in these verses. And then it will have its proper effect upon the way we live.
Son of God.
consider that the end of the meeting. If we intelligently just performed it, we just finished a prayer to the Lord.
In 400 and in the 4th century, Augustine of Hippo wrote, singing well is praying twice.
Sure, just look to the Lord.